Question for you. Would you say the average person would be more expectant they would meet Jesus in church or on the street corner somewhere? I mean, to not physically meet him, but to encounter him in their lives in church or on the street corner somewhere in the flow of daily life. Would you say that the average person would answer, I'm more likely to encounter Jesus while in a worship service or out in the byways and highways of life as I just walk out my daily existence? See, the fact is that Jesus does want to meet us in worship and in the fellowship of his people, but Jesus wants to meet us in the everyday events of our lives. He wants to intersect our lives and be there with us in the midst of those very ordinary, mundane events that make up the lives we live. He loves to do that. And that's exactly what he's doing in John chapter 2 when we encounter him. He's at a wedding. On the third day, it says, verse 1, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. I mean, people get married all the time. Weddings take place all the time. And there he is in the midst of it, right there with those people, just with them as they live out life. And he loves to do that. Now, sadly, we often have a rather dour image of Jesus in our minds. You know, kind of like he looks in a lot of the movies that have been made about his life, where he's kind of stiff. He never has any expression on his face, and he talks in monotone language all the time. Kind of this. And I go, what is that? But here he is, full into a great big party. You notice? Right smack in the middle of a great big party with a whole bunch of people. And it reminds me that joy is a big issue to God. Joy is a big deal to God. Probably, as much as we would like to be joyful, probably joy is a much bigger deal to God than it is even to us. A little quiz. Would you say that God is more concerned with your duty or with your joy? When it comes to your obedience, would you say that for you, obedience to God is more a matter of duty or of joy? Which would it be? If you're raised in the church, I think you're probably more likely to say duty. But for God, it's joy. Do we have a duty to obey God? Absolutely. But he wants it to arise out of joy. I think that's why Nehemiah says so clearly in his book, the 8th chapter, the joy of the Lord, finish it, is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I've not been able to get this story out of my mind since last fall when I read it in one of Agis Fernando's books. I can't remember if I shared it with you or not, but it's about a 90-year-old missionary. Did I share this? I don't remember where I've shared it and where I have. 90-year-old missionary. 90-year-old missionary. 72 years on the field. And he's invited to speak to the youth group. Okay, image, youth group. 90-year-old missionary speaking to them. And they had some music and some different things happened. And then he gets up to speak and he starts out by saying something like, I don't ever want you to forget what I'm about to tell you. Don't ever let it slip out of your mind what I'm about to say. And he kept saying that over and over again for like 10 minutes. Don't ever lose track of what I am about to tell you. To the point where people were starting to, all right, so tell us what it is already. And finally, after about 10 minutes of reminding them, don't ever forget what I'm about to tell you. I'm about to divulge my life lesson to you. He said this. When the joy goes, the strength goes. And he sat down. 90-year-old missionary, 70 years on the field. When the joy goes, the strength goes too. What's that say about us and our struggles? Well, joy is a great big deal to God. And here's Jesus in the middle of a great big party full of all kinds of joy. But in the ordinary events of life, we all know that things go wrong. And when they go wrong, we panic. And when we panic, we usually cry out to God. We cry out to, you know, we're just going along, something goes wrong, we begin to panic, we cry out to, just like Friday when I was over at Wadsworth for a meeting, most of the day, got in the afternoon to get in my vehicle and return home, I get in, I turn the key, check engine light. And I, no, Lord, please, please, you know, we all do that. That's what the check engine light's for, it's to stimulate prayer. So I was like, no, Lord. And I cried out to him. I love that commercial. I don't know if you've seen it on TV recently. I think it's even a radio ad, too. But I think on TV it's just there's this black screen. Nothing. And it's quiet. And then you hear this voice say, just this once, please. I'll never ask for anything else ever again. Next sound, is the car, you know, been there, done that. We're going along with life, something goes wrong, we panic and we cry out to Jesus. Well, something went wrong at the wedding. It says, verse 3, the wine was gone. And when it was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. And he said, well, come on, it's not that big a deal. Well, in that culture, it was a much bigger deal because you have to understand something of what a wedding was like and a wedding banquet was like. After the wedding, they would have this wedding banquet. It could last for up to a week. And the bridegroom and his family were responsible to provide for everyone during that week-long celebration of feasting and drinking and so forth. And to fail in that obligation was a huge social embarrassment. But it was even more than that. There's evidence from the literature of the era that the bridegroom was under a financial or a legal obligation, rather, to provide during the entire wedding banquet, or neighbors and even the bride's family could sue him legally in court for failing to provide. I mean, they'd thrown parties and provided for everybody. Now he's, you know, they're expecting a party for a week and he didn't come through. This was no minor thing. And we find that Jesus' mother, Mary, is right in the midst of all of the organizing and preparing and serving, apparently. And maybe, who knows, maybe she was what we would call the wedding coordinator or something. At least involved, a friend maybe of a family or relative, put in charge of some things. And she comes and she says, the wine is gone. And when she said that, she was not simply asking on behalf of the couple, not simply on behalf of the bridegroom or his family. I think at some level she was probably asking for herself as well. We got a problem. You say, well, she didn't really ask for anything. She didn't really make a request or give an order. She just made an observation. They have no more wine. I would say to you that that is a mother's command. See, fathers, you know, you say, didn't I tell you? Say, no, you didn't say, you didn't tell me anything. You made an observation. And you, therefore, you don't have to ask. Mother makes a comment. You know, she was asking for Jesus to do something. She was asking for something to be done. So, here we are going through life. Something goes wrong. We panic. We call out to the Lord. But the trouble is that when we do that, we don't always know or understand Jesus' will or his timing when we make those requests. We don't understand all that goes into all the factors that are important. And so we throw out our request, but we have to understand that there are other dynamics at play here. And look what happens in verse 4. Jesus replies to his mother, dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Now, if you're like most people, there's some things there that kind of just get under your skin a little bit about this response. You're a little concerned about a couple of things. First of all, he calls her woman. Dear woman in the NIV is trying to soften it a little bit so that it doesn't sound so abrupt. But it is, you know, we think it's woman. That's how we would hear that It wasn't that, it wasn't disrespectful, but it wasn't overly endearing either. I mean, there was a sense in which Jesus was just very subtly, just very slightly, putting just a little bit of distance between him and his mother at this moment. There's something has changed here. And then he says, why do you involve me? Literally, what to you and to me? Why do you involve me? What Mary was asking for and why she was asking for it didn't conform to the mission God had sent Jesus on. So why? And he's launching his ministry now. Why are you involving me in this? See, you're asking for kingdom power to be extended for a non-kingdom purpose. Why are you asking for this? So why did Jesus respond that way? Well, I think at one level, he's signaling us and Mary that that Mary's going to need to approach him like everybody else from this point on. I mean, he's launching his ministry publicly here in this week that we read of. And she, like everyone else, there's been a shift in their relationship, and she needs to come to him like everyone else comes. There is, as D.A. Carson says in his commentary, she no longer has an inside track on Jesus. She gets no special favors because she is his mother. She can come just like every other person comes to Jesus. And that's a good thing that we can come. And he wants us to come. But we come in submission to him, the king, and to his kingdom and its purposes and its timing. You know, we ask for a lot of things, but we need to stop and we need to recognize that as we do, we don't always gather in all the data and think about his kingdom and his purposes and his will and timing at the moment. Jesus said, my time, literally my hour, has not yet come. And that's an important theme throughout the book of John. Again and again, you'll see it. My hour has not yet come. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. You see it chapter 7, verse 30. You see it chapter 8, verse 20. You see it here. And he keeps saying, my time had yet not come. His time had not yet come. His time. But then all of a sudden you get to chapter 12. On the eve of his crucifixion, he's going to be betrayed this very night. And he says, now he said to his disciples, behold, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He's on a mission. There's a timing to this. There's a purpose to it. There's a mission to achieve and to fulfill. And he says to Mary, we're not at that time yet. Wasn't it on that very night when his hour finally came that Jesus himself in the garden prayed, Lord God, if there's Father, if there's any way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And the will of God is the key. The timetable, the kingdom, and God's kingdom purposes are all important. And that's why it's so important that we maintain an attitude of ready obedience. That as we go through life, things go wrong, we cry out to you, that we recognize that we don't understand all the dynamics in any situation, and we, as we present our request, we give him along with it an attitude of ready obedience. Verse 5, his mother, coming off of that exchange with Jesus, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Can you think of a better word of counsel or exhortation in any situation than that? Do whatever Jesus tells you to do. Jesus instantly went from a guest on the list to master of the banquet. Why did Mary say that to the servants? Why did she expect a miracle or something? I mean, it says it's his first one he ever did, so why would she be thinking there would be a miracle? We don't really know. There were things she'd been pondering in her heart since his birth. We're not real sure all the dynamics to go into this. But she was taking the place that she knew she must take now as a servant of the Lord. She's counseling the servants of the house to do what I think was already beginning to form in her heart, and that is, do whatever he asks of you. She, like the servants of the house, had become a servant of Jesus. No longer standing simply as a mother who can command or direct or order, but a servant to submit and to obey and to follow. And I think we can conclude from Mary's words that she was expectant. She thought Jesus would do something, but she was submissive. Miracle or not, more wine or not, Jesus is worth obeying. Have you concluded that? Think of the thing right now that you're asking Him for, that wisdom you need to make a decision, or the money that's missing and you need Him to supply, or that miracle in somebody's body for healing, or that relationship issue, something for your parents or something for your kids, or whatever it is you're asking Jesus for right now. Have you, along with the requests that you have submitted to Him, said, "Jesus, I am here to do whatever you want done. And in answer or not, miracle or not, you are worth serving." Is that in place between you and Jesus? See, a lot of us have invited Jesus to the party, but we've never made Him Lord and Master of the house. We want Him in our lives, you know, come along for the ride. I want to be able to cry out to you when the check engine light goes on. Come on for the party. But we have not made Him master of the house. And said, answer or not, miracle or not, Jesus, you're worth serving. How did Jesus teach His disciples to pray? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth, right here, now, as it is in heaven. Implying, I will do anything you tell me to do. Anything you tell me to do, and I yield my agenda to you. That's a kingdom posture. That's a kingdom attitude. So ask yourself, at any given point in time, any particular set of circumstances in which you find yourself, in any place you may find yourself, am I ready to render instant, immediate, unquestioned obedience to Jesus, whatever it is He asked me to do? See, that attitude says, Jesus, you're in charge here. Your kingdom come here. Your kingdom come here. You, King Jesus, come, sit on the throne of my life. And that's essential, because here's the whole point of the whole recording of this whole miracle. Here it is. When Jesus rules, joy reigns. It's that simple. When Jesus rules, joy reigns. When Jesus rules our lives, joy reigns in our experience. Doesn't mean it's the only thing we experience, but it reigns there. It's dominant there. It makes itself, it permeates everything else that's there. When Jesus rules, joy reigns. Now, you probably know what Jesus is going to do. He's going to turn water into wine. And you would say to yourself, perhaps now, why is that statement true based on this? Why is this about joy? Why do you conclude this is about joy? Because they understood something about weddings in their culture that we usually don't. Or excuse me, about the celebration around the wedding and the wine particularly in the wedding that we don't understand. See, they were steeped in the Hebrew Scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. And they knew that over and over and over and over again in the prophets, as it predicted the messianic kingdom, it pictured the joy of that kingdom under the figure of the symbol of wine. Just a few examples. Follow these scriptures as they appear behind me there. First is Jeremiah 31:12. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, the oil, the young of the flocks and the herds. When the Messiah comes and reigns, we will be joyful, and the supply will be abundant. Hosea 14:7. Men will dwell again in His shade. He will flourish like the grain. He will blossom like a vine, and his fame will be like wine from Lebanon. Amos chapter 9. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. Wine is a picture of the joy of God's kingdom coming to full expression under the Messiah. Twice, Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 25, Jesus uses the picture of a wedding banquet to say, here's what the kingdom of heaven is like. When Jesus rules, joy reigns. It's true in the messianic kingdom that he comes to establish when he returns again after the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's true right now wherever his kingdom comes. Wherever somebody says, your will be done, not mine. Rule me, Jesus. Now with that in mind, let's hear the story again. Verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. I think the meaning of the miracle and its recording is found in some of the details that are included. I want you to notice four things about the joy that comes when Jesus rules. First of all, he gives joy spiritually. When Jesus rules, he gives us joy spiritually. Most people want joy from the tangible, the physical. You can touch it, you can taste it, you can smell it, you can see it, and they end up disappointed. Jesus says, I want to give you joy that you will discover from the intangible, the spiritual, where at the spiritual foundation of your life, I create a fountain of joy that springs up and permeates and overflows all of the tangible parts of your life. So no matter what's going on in your experience or your possessions or your body, your relationships, you will have a well of joy that will not go away. It's spiritual. And what he's going to tell us is that you get clean before God, not because of what you do, but because of what Christ has done. And there's a huge difference. A fundamental, life-transforming, joy-producing, spring-opening difference when we understand that. We do not get clean before God based on what we do, but on what Christ has done. You notice what it says here? He says that there were pots there, and he makes mention, these stone water pots, he makes particular mention of the fact that they were the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, verse 6. And what he's referring to is that there's all these laws made up by the Pharisees and others saying, well, it's all being clean before God and being right with God is all a matter of jumping the religious hoops. You got to wash and do these ceremonial washings, and they have all this water there, and they would wash. Every time they had to eat, they'd do these ceremonial washings. They were just washing their hands, so their hands are clean, but they're cleansing themselves before God so they could be clean before Him spiritually, they thought. Why does He include that detail? Because He knew, I think, that He was going to make a point about how a person fundamentally relates to God. They thought they related to God because they had kept all the commandments and jumped the hoops. You know, it's still true today. People think, you know, to be right spiritually with God, I got to clean up. I got to do some self-reformation, you know, wash away the old stuff with a flood of good deeds or outweigh the bad stuff with all the good stuff I'm going to do. They think the answer is to clean up. Then you can't do that. Some people think the answer is to show up. You know, you get involved. You attend church. You get in Bible study. You know, whatever. Service group. But you can't do it that way. You can't clean up. You can't just show up. You have to give up and say, I can't be clean before God based on anything I do. The fact is that we should not disconnect what he's saying here from what he said in the first chapter not long ago. Twice he referred to Jesus, and John the Baptist referred to Jesus by calling him, verse 29, verse 36, chapter 1, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus is saying something fundamental. I'm launching my ministry. I'm bringing the kingdom. The kingdom I'm bringing is a kingdom in which you relate to God based not on what you do, but on what I'm going to do for you. When I go to the cross, I take your sin. I own the guilt. I bear the punishment. I endure the wrath. I exhaust the judgment. And you go free. And when that hits us, and that gets us at the core of our being, and we're released from the grinding effort of trying somehow to be good enough for God, and we find that it's a matter of rest and trust in Jesus and what he's done, joy comes. And spiritually, we're set free. Jesus gives us joy spiritually. I want you to notice also that when Jesus rules, he gives us joy abundantly. It says there again in verse 6 that each one of these stone water jars would hold from 20 to 30 gallons. You do some little math there and you'll figure out that's about 120 to 180 gallons of wine that Jesus produced. And put together, all God's people said, wow, that's a bunch of wine. You're right, it is. And figuring the fact that they probably would not have been drinking that undiluted. I mean, it was the practice in that day to dilute the wine. Wine itself, like wine today, would have been considered strong drink, drunk only for the purposes of making one drunk. And that was an abomination before the Lord. They diluted it, at least 3 parts water to 1 part wine, and as many as 10 parts to one. So you do the math again, and you go, my goodness, that's a lot of wine. A wedding couldn't have been that big, and you're right. One commentator has done a little math and figured out the average serving of wine that might have been served and figured out that undiluted it was probably at least 2,400 servings of wine. And you say, why so much wine? Well, the point is not that Jesus was trying to get them to drink themselves drunk. The point is, that Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, I want you to know the grace is extravagant. The grace is abundant. That I want to meet your needs, and I want to meet your needs above and beyond what you expect and anticipate. It's like Paul said to the Philippians, my God will meet all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. According to his riches and glory of glory in Christ Jesus. Not out of his riches of glory in Christ. That would be like, okay, prayer request, okay, well, I can spare a little bit. Okay, there you go. And all the prayer requests are coming. People are praying. He's doling out grace, and the grace reservoir is going down a little bit. That would be if he gave out of his riches of glory in Christ Jesus. But he wants to give according to the vast, infinite, unbounded measure of the grace of his person. That's how he wants to give to us. He prayed the same way for the Ephesians in chapter 3 of that letter. He prayed that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being. Jesus is not interested in being just enough for you. He wants to be more than enough for you. He wants to give what you need and above and beyond what you need. He wants to meet the needs you cry out for and then some. He gives joy abundantly. That's not to say that if what you need is $100 and you pray, God, I need $100, that he's guaranteed going to give you $200. Jesus delights to meet real, physical, tangible need. And with that, overwhelm us with the spiritual wonder and joy of the fellowship and intimacy with him we experience in the midst of the miracle provision. So that we say, who could think, who would imagine that it could be like this? My joy is abundant. Thirdly, Jesus rules. When Jesus rules, he gives us joy completely. It says, verse 7, that when they filled these water jars at Jesus' command, that they filled them to the brim. Why that detail? Why does John tell us that? You say, oh, that's just the kind of stuff that gets thrown into the Bible. Well, I would say to you, nothing just gets thrown into the Bible. Because the Bible says every word is inspired. So why are those words there? Because I think Jesus is trying to make a point to us. He wants to make the point that there would be no room left for anything but what he was going to give. What Jesus was going to do. So that no one later could come back and say, well, yeah, I heard about that miracle thing. But you know what happened was that the jars were still about a third full. Nobody really bothered to note that. And they just put some more water, diluted it down. It was fine. They had enough. Nah, Jesus didn't want any of that. And he wanted to make sure that when he had done his work, there would be no more room left for any other blessing. That he would so completely fill the need. It's like the bucket I found in my garage a couple weeks ago. I had been, we have a water faucet there, and I had been doing something with water some time before that. And I turned off the faucet, I thought, at least completely. It was apparently pretty nearly completely, but must have been a little bit leaking. And I had a bucket sitting there for some reason. And I went out in the garage the other day, and I looked, and this big bucket is just brimming with this water. And it hadn't gone over the edge yet, but it was the kind of thing where you get down like that, and you look at the edge, and it's actually the water's kind of up over the top, but it hasn't spilled over. You know, the surface tension is holding it in place, and it's just sitting there jiggling, just waiting for something, and it'll all over the side. I think that's what was happening. I mean, I thought, okay, I got to get that and get that to the drain. If I even touch it, it's going to spill. So I had to find something that I could dip down in there. Because it was just waiting for something to make it. You know, it's kind of like in Psalm 23 when David prays, my cup overflows. That's how Jesus wants to meet our need. He wants to fill the need in your life until joy possesses every nook and cranny of your experience. That's what he wants to do. And I have you notice also that when Jesus rules, he gives joy progressively. Progressively. And this is important. You notice that Jesus did the miracle, and the servants take some of this water, turned to wine now, to the master of the banquet. He tastes it. The master of the banquet tastes it. His eyes go, and he calls the bridegroom. And he says, verse 10, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. So, is that if Jesus rules your life, this is not the best day of your life. You know, you some of you old enough to remember the old commercial that we played during football games, the beer commercial, the guy sitting off in the woods somewhere with a campfire going, beer bottle in their hand, and say, it don't get no better than this. I don't think they used it. Although, yesterday when the Packers were in the process of kicking the Seattle Seahawks, by the way, never mind. I heard the commentators say that very thing a couple of times. Boy, it just don't get any better than this. Jesus wants you to know that even if he does rule your life right now, absolutely, he is Lord and King over your life, your best day is not today. Because Jesus always saves the best for last. Now, today may be worse than yesterday. Or maybe better than yesterday. I don't know. But if Jesus is Lord over your life, today, as good as it may be, as marvelous as it may be, as bad as it may be, today is not the best day of your life. The best day of your life is somewhere down the road because Jesus always saves the best for last. There is another wedding banquet that we're invited to. The wedding banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. When joy will fill us beyond our wildest expectations. When Jesus comes back, establishes His kingdom, takes His bride to Himself, all the prophecies, all the promises are finally answered forever. That's still before us. And a lifetime of growing, progressive involvement with Jesus in His kingdom, in obedience to Him, letting Him rule us so that day by day, hour by hour, year by year, it gets better. Now, that's not to say that tomorrow is necessarily, experientially, however you measure that, going to feel better than today feels. It is to say, on the scale of kingdom purposes, and on the scale of joy, the purpose of Jesus is this, that you would ever and always have an upward trend in your submission to Him and in the experiential joy of His presence, no matter what the circumstances are, so that the graph goes like this for you, right up to the very best day when Jesus comes back. Jesus gives joy progressively. Wealth may go. Health will go. But joy will only grow when Jesus rules. Now, if that joy is to become our experience, I think there's something we need to understand. And we begin to see it there in the 11th verse. This, the first of His miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, He thus revealed His glory, and His disciples put their faith in Him. Notice something. Only a few recognized the miracle of Jesus. Did you notice that? Not everybody sitting there realized the miracle had taken place. The servants who did His bidding knew where the wine came from, but the master of ceremonies didn't know. The bridegroom didn't know. All the people tipping their glasses didn't know. Only a few recognized Jesus' miracle. Isn't that interesting? It's called there a miraculous sign. And that's John's favorite word for miracles, the signs. And the point of a sign is not the sign. The point of the sign is the thing the sign points to, right? The purpose for a sign is to point to something else. The purpose of a sign, miracle, is to point not to the miracle, but to point to the one who did the miracle. So the point of this whole thing is not the wine. The point of the miracle is the one who made the wine, Jesus. And only a few recognized that miracle had taken place. And if you ever get the feeling, you know, you start to cry, you see you're not getting what you want, your answers aren't coming through the way you're praying, and you're getting frustrated, just recognize there might be more going on here than you're seeing. Certainly was true at that wedding. But I'd have you notice, not only did just a few recognize the miracle, even fewer still recognize the glory. It's the same. He thus revealed His glory. Servants knew about the miracle. It says nothing about them seeing the glory and understanding spiritually what this all meant. Only a few saw the miracle, fewer still saw the glory. The purpose of the sign is to speak to the glorious nature of the person who performed the sign miracle. You know, too many supposed revivals are about all the manifestations and the miracles that are supposedly taking place. And people are all, oh, did you hear what happened? And they tell about the miracle, and they tell about the manifestation of this. And people flock to see the miracles. They flock to see the manifestations. And they go out the door, many of them, no more under submission to Jesus, no more with Him ruling over their lives than when they came through those doors. They came to see a miracle. They came to, you know, hear something, see something. Not to become a part of some kingdom. Not to submit themselves unreservedly to Christ. The purpose of a miracle is not the miracle itself. The purpose of a miracle is not even the need that is met by the person who's benefited. The point of a miracle is the magnification of Jesus for who He is. Now, how do we know when that's happening? I think it happens when the one who recognizes both the miracle and the glory come to trust Jesus more deeply. See, that's the result, verse 11. He did the first of his miraculous signs, only a few saw. Thus he revealed his glory, which fewer still saw, and his disciples put their faith in him. Most were oblivious. Most never knew it even happened. But they were sitting there, I think, and it means the five that are mentioned here in the first chapter, Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel and John. And they're sitting there and they go, what just happened? You know, Jesus keeps saying that the hour of his glory is primarily his crucifixion. The hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's where he opened it up for the world to see the glory of who he is. But right here in a little backwater town, in a backwater place, in a very ordinary family, and among a very ordinary people, at a very ordinary wedding, Jesus just opened the little cloud to heaven and a beam of glory went out. And five guys who came along for curiosity's sake said, do you know who this is? And they believed in him. They came to know him more deeply. They entrusted themselves more fully to him. And a pattern begins to emerge with this kingdom joy. A pattern, I think, that proves that there's joy when Jesus rules. It begins when we give ready obedience to Jesus. And when we give ready obedience to Jesus, that means he rules. His kingdom has come. We're letting him be the king of our lives. And where there's ready obedience and Jesus rule, he says joy begins to fill. And where joy begins to fill us, what happens according to the text? It says that faith grows. And what is faith but the flip side of obedience? Obedience is simply faith up and walking mobile and moving in the world. And so we're back to the obedience. And the more we give him obedience, the more Jesus rules. And the more Jesus rules, the more joy that fills us. And the more joy that fills us when we see what happens when he rules us is the more we trust him. The more we trust him, the more we obey him. And all of a sudden, we're in this amazing cycle of kingdom joy. And that becomes reality in our life. We begin to sense, you know, I'm moving into this. And it's not that every day is perfect, not that everything's great, it's not that I get everything I want, it's not that there are never any challenges in my life, but I have to tell you this, that as I walk with Jesus, the more I let Jesus be Jesus in my life, the more joy I find in knowing him. And that kingdom cycle of kingdom joy is the guarantee that it's true. That when Jesus rules, joy reigns. It's moving into that experience. It's the guarantee that my best day is not this day. Whatever this day is like, my best day is still ahead. Because Jesus rules my life.